Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. For some reason, I'm not hearing myself very well in my headset. So, oh, there we go. I think I had a cord that was a headset cord that was kind of kinked there. All right, that's better. If you would like to be on the program today, we have an hour in which you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. Or if you disagree with the host and want to say so, then you're welcome to do that, too. We have two lines open right now if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be glad to take your calls as they come. I want to announce one thing before we go to the phones, and that is that this Saturday night, I guess that's the day after tomorrow, we have our monthly gathering in Salinas for open Bible discussion in the normal location. We've been doing this for years. Salinas listeners can call Larry if you're interested in getting information about this meeting. Larry's number is 831-442-8143. And you can find that information at our website. Also, our Las Vegas listeners may be interested in knowing. Some of them already know. That on the last, well, at the end of this month, on Saturday night, so I guess it's a week from the meeting I just announced, I will be involved in a debate in Henderson. I guess it's in Henderson. See how informed I am about all my activities. It's at the Lake Mead Christian Academy in Henderson, Nevada. And I'll be debating actually another host of one of the other programs on KKVV there. So that should be interesting. If you listen all day, you'll hear his program regularly and mine. And then you can see us debate a topic this Saturday, not this Saturday, the week from Saturday in Henderson. Now, Tommy Bertoli, who I'm sure if you're a regular listener to KKVV, you're familiar with his program. We're going to be debating the eternal security question. And so that's coming up at the end of the month. Those announcements are now done. We've gotten that order of business out of the way. We'll go to the phones. We still have a line open for you or two at 1-800-438-5090. The phones are a little, the lines are a little sluggish today, so you can get in if you'd like. Dee from Portland, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Sure. Yesterday you had a caller who called in about the Ten Commandments and the ninth one being Thou Shalt Not Covet.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, he must be using the Catholic Bible.
I was just going to say that I was surprised that you didn't remind him of that, that that's the tenth one.
Yeah, well, we weren't talking about which Bible was better. We were talking about the subject he raised, but you're right. You're right. Coveting, all the coveting commandments belong to the tenth commandment. The Roman Catholic Bible considers the tenth commandment to be, yeah. Actually, from what I've been told, and I don't use the Catholic Bible regularly, so I have to go by what I've been told. What I've been told is that in the Catholic Bible, in Exodus 20, it actually does contain all of the same commandments
yes,
as we have in the
right.
Protestant Bible. But in the Catechism, I guess,
yeah.
they leave out one of them and divide the last one into two.
Right, and any time they print them, you know, for wall display or anything, they always leave the second
yeah.
one out.
Yeah, the one that says you should not make any graven images, because,
right,
of course,
exactly.
the Roman Catholic Church has spent its whole history doing that. So they remove that commandment, and then they divide the last one into two, so they still have ten.
That's right. I just was surprised that you didn't.
It's a little bit lame, yeah. I think it's very lame, and I think we were at the end of the program, if I'm not mistaken, when that call came. If you listen very often, you know I can talk a long time about every angle of a person's question, and I just, that wasn't an angle I wanted to get into.
Okay. Well, that's all I wanted to talk about.
Okay, Dee, thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now. All right. We have a question that was written in by Evelyn from Santa Cruz, and she just said, what do you think about Christians listening to secular music? And there's not a yes or no answer to that, for the simple reason that secular music really refers to the whole realm of music that isn't particularly religious. Secular means not religious, and therefore that would range from everything to instrumental music that is not specifically sacred to all songs that are not Christian. If someone wants me to say that it's wrong for Christians to listen to secular music, I would be certainly making a statement far beyond what the Bible says. Now, there would be certain kinds of secular music that would be very unedifying, obviously, because a lot of popular music, for example, promotes attitudes and behaviors that Christians disagree with. And I would think that anyone should avoid listening to music that's disagreeable to them spiritually, or which, especially if it tends to put thoughts in their minds that attract them to ways that are sinful, perhaps from their past. But not everybody has the same reaction to the same music. I was telling somebody recently that during the Jesus movement, when I was in a Christian band, they didn't yet have Christian albums. They had Christian albums, but they weren't, contemporary Christian albums. It was an industry that had not really come about yet. They didn't have cassette tapes in our cars. We had 8-track tape players in our cars. And as our Christian band would drive to our gigs, we would listen on 8-track tape to Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young and the Beatles, and we'd be listening to Abbey Road or Sgt. Pepper's and something. And I'm sure that's very scandalous to some people, but to me, to tell you the truth, and I know that people can use this line, to justify sin, but we weren't doing any sinning. But Paul said to the pure, all things are pure. And the truth is that songs about love, songs about almost any subject, in our minds, we were so full of thoughts about Jesus and God, we always just kind of made the translation in our mind to see it and experience the song through a Christian worldview, even if the song itself could not be made into a song that had a Christian worldview. We were always, in our thinking, critiquing what the song was saying from a Christian worldview. And because of that, today, when I hear that kind of music from the same era, it reminds me of those positive spiritual times. But and it actually can be uplifting. Now, if I listen to it very much, which I actually don't, then it can be downer. I mean, I just don't listen to it very often. But I do sometimes. And when I do, it actually reminds me of a positive spiritual time in my life. And it doesn't bring me down. Other people who were listening to that music and using LSD at the time and, practicing free love and all kinds of things that they as Christians now would not agree with, those same songs may call to the memory things that are very unedifying. And therefore, those Christians probably would not find it profitable to listen to that kind of music. I would say most people, Christian or non-Christian, are into listening to music more than I am. I don't spend, if I'm driving, I'm usually listening, if I'm listening to the radio, I'm listening to talk radio. If I'm listening to CDs, as often as not, I'm listening to sermons or Bible studies more often than music. But I have no qualms about listening to secular music. If I find that a song comes on that just really grates against my spirit and I feel like it's not conducive to my spiritual frame of mind, of course I'll turn it off. Because I personally like to maintain the kind of spiritual environment in my mind that is edifying. But some people, because they just like music in the background for entertainment, they may not be paying attention to how that's affecting their spirit. I know that when I was younger, when I was a junior in high school, the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar was popular. And it's not Christian. It is not even close to Christian. It is very blasphemous. And when it was popular, I remember someone in our band got a copy of it, and we listened to it. And we didn't like it at all as far as what it was saying, and did not listen to it regularly. I don't think I listened to it more than once, but the songs were very catchy on it. But their message was really bad in every case, and something that we could not approve of. But what I was going to say is the songs were so catchy that they stuck in my mind many times, and I'd be doing things months or years later and have this catchy tune going through my head without any idea of what it was or where it was from. And I'd catch myself and say, well, what is that song? I'd realize it was, something from Jesus Christ Superstar, which, when I remembered what the words were, I thought, well, I don't want that in my head. So, I mean, you just have to, what it is about listening to music. You've got to monitor your spirit. You've got to monitor your mind all the time. Music is one of many things that gets into your head and can have a negative impact spiritually on you or or it can have a positive impact, depending on what kind of thing you're relating that music to in your own head. So there isn't some kind of rule in the Bible, thou shalt not listen to secular music. And, of course, a great deal of secular music is 100% innocent. It may not be, you know, done to the glory of God, but neither are the newspapers you read written to the glory of God. I mean, we do live in a world of media that includes secular media, and as long as it's not having a damaging effect, there really isn't any reason that a Christian can forbid somebody else to listen to it. If listening to secular music is bad for you, it should be easy enough for you to figure that out spiritually, and then I would suggest you don't listen to it. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
It's been a while. Have you been overseas or something?
No, I've actually been preparing to do that, so I missed you the last time you were up here. But, I'm getting ready to hopefully do that in the winter to be gone for a long term.
All right.
Yeah, hey, anyways, the question I had, I had two, but I think I'll just stick with this one. 1 Corinthians 5, verses, I think it's 4 and 5, or
yep.
3 and 4, where Paul talks about church discipline and that he's going to be spiritually present amongst the believers.
I being absent in body, yet present in spirit, he says.
Yeah, that's yeah. I think verse 3 and then 4, when Jesus is present along with my spirit, Paul says,
right.
Deliver
mm-hmm.
this one. What's your take on what he's actually getting at there? It's, you know, do you have any opinions on that?
The Corinthian church was an unusual church in that we don't have any record that Paul ever appointed leaders there. We do read in the New Testament of Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in every church that they planted on their first missionary journey. But we don't read of them doing that in every church in the second missionary journey, and this was one of those. And in the two lengthy epistles that Paul wrote to Corinth, he never mentions that they had leaders. In fact, there were a lot of church problems, discipline problems, that had to be addressed that you might think, you know, he'd get the elders on board with this deal to do something, and he never mentions them. He never mentions any church leaders. But instead, as in the case you're bringing up, where a man was living in blatant immorality and Paul wanted it to be dealt with, he just says, get the whole church together. In other words, he didn't say get the elders together, and just get the whole church together. He says, and I'll be present with you in spirit. And I think what he means by that is, since there wasn't any authoritative body in the church in Corinth that had been appointed to handle such matters, and Paul couldn't be there personally, I think he's saying, I'm just going to ask you as a whole church to get together and consider that you're doing this with my authorization. In a sense, I'm spiritually there, too, because I'm the one giving you the instructions. And so you're kind of doing it under my oversight. And I think Paul was kind of filling in where there were no church leaders to take care of that kind of problem. And so we do have him telling the church to act as a whole church with his spirit present. And he does mention that twice, of course, his spirit. He mentions that I being absent in body, yet present in spirit. In verse 3, he says, I've judged as though I were present concerning him who has done the deed. Then, as you say, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. So I think that would normally be in a church that had official leaders that Paul had appointed. That'd be the leaders who take care of that in all likelihood. But this church was lacking in such, and so Paul just wanted the congregation to work in unison and consider him to be the one under whose eye and under whose authorization they were acting.
Because that would kind of make sense because in 2 Corinthians 2, where they're not receiving and forgiving back, forgiving and receiving back into fellowship, some person, Paul has to give kind of judgment and warning in the opposite direction.
Yeah, it's sort of like Paul has to kind of pastor this church from a distance because there's no one else to do it. Now, what's interesting to me is at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 and verse 15, and you've probably heard me point this out before, but it's related to what we've been saying. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul says to the church in Corinth, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. And I thought it's kind of interesting. Normally, like in Thessalonians, where he had actually appointed elders, apparently, he just tells them to submit to the leaders of the church. But here he says, there are people in your church like Stephanas and his household. They've been Christians right from the very beginning. They're the first fruits of Achaia. And they have all the right qualifications. They're servants. They're committed to serving the saints. And he says, submit to people like that. It's interesting that he says, submit to people like that and everyone who's worked with us. Because it suggests that there's not some group of officers that he'd say, now submit to them. But, you know, look for people like this. Look for people who are older Christians in the church who seem to be real servants. And, you know, in the absence of appointed leaders, just submit to this kind of person that you'll find.
Well, it's hard to imagine that a whole Christians in a whole big city, that there wasn't any pastoral leaders or people.
It is strange.
Character. Yeah.
It is strange because you would think that the household of Stephanas, if no one else, could move into that role. But it may be that the household of Stephanas are the only people that fit that description. And Paul, as far as we know, never left the church under the leadership of an individual. He always, when he appointed leaders, he appointed elders in every church. And I think Paul might have even had some concerns about a church political structure that left all the power in the hands of one man, no matter how good he was. You know, power can corrupt, where, you know, maybe there's the one guy he knew of that was a good leader and said, submit to him or at least people like that if you meet any others, you know. But perhaps he didn't want to appoint Stephanas as a sole head of, or leader of the church because Paul had a policy against doing that. We don't read of Paul ever appointing a man as the pastor of a local congregation.
Yeah, amen. All right, you got more callers waiting?
Yeah, actually my lines are full right now.
Okay, all right, well, good talking to you again, Steve, and bless you, man.
Hey, it's good to hear from you again, Jeremiah. Now, you're going to China, right?
Yeah, China and Tibet.
Oh, and Tibet, okay. You're going to settle in Tibet more?
Yeah.
Wow, good for you.
Yep.
Well, how long are you going to be in this part of the world still?
Till like December.
Okay, so we'll be hearing more from you.
Yeah.
Okay. God bless you, bro.
Okay, you too.
Okay, right. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Judy from Salem, Oregon. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Was it yesterday that you talked about that same passage in Corinthians on a different angle with if your spirit is away from the body, it's with God?
Well, it wasn't this passage, but we were talking about that subject.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's
actually, see,
was...
this is a different subject. I'm not thinking of it in the same way. When Paul says being absent from the body and being present with the Lord, he's actually talking about being dead. Whereas here, he's talking about while he's still alive, he's with the Corinthians in spirit, though he's physically elsewhere.
Okay, so it's a different passage, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, sorry. Well, the question I have is on the one you talked about yesterday, and you said that would lead you to believe that the person is with God if they're not with their body.
Yes, that's right.
Does that apply just to Christians? What about people who are not Christians?
Well, that would apply only to Christians.
Where are the people who are not Christians?
We're never really told. The assumption is that they're in Hades.
Okay.
Yeah, the only place in the Bible that would seem to tell us anything about that would be the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Because there, two men died. One goes to the bosom of Abraham and one goes into Hades. And in the story, they're both still conscious. So if one would take that story literally and say that's really describing a real case or a true-to-life situation, then Jesus would apparently be teaching that both Christians and non-Christians, once they die, are conscious somewhere, but in different places. Now, the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a very tenuous passage to base a major doctrine upon, for the simple reason it stands alone making that point, and it is not clear whether it's intended to make that point. Jesus is not giving that parable I said parable because many people believe it's a parable, but he's not telling that story in order to make points about what happens to people after they die. He's telling that story in order to make points about the need to help the poor while you're alive.
Yeah.
So
okay.
So I mean, it may be that that story and that story alone tells us that unbelievers have conscious pain after they've died, immediately after death. But I'm not so sure that that story is intended to tell us that. What occurs to me as at least a possibility, I mean, there's more than one possibility that I could see, but at least there's a possibility that people are not immortal until they come to Christ. And then they receive eternal life as a gift. And if they haven't come to Christ, they haven't received eternal life, so they don't live after they die. They will be raised again on the last day and judged, and then they will have a conscious judgment after that. But in the time between their death and the resurrection, we don't have any real solid teaching anywhere in Scripture that they are alive, unless, as I say, unless the story of Lazarus and the rich man may tell that, may teach that doctrine.
Okay. I'm in an elevator, so if I lost you.
Okay. All right, Judy, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from David in Denver, Colorado. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, listen, I have a question for you in regards to a lot of the political situation, or I guess political climate that we're in now, and kind of a change over in the way that many in, well, maybe a more radical change over in the way that many in Washington look at what the government's for and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
I know there's a whole wing of Christianity in the West that is driven by something called social justice. And what I've noticed is that in many cases they're appealing to the Old Testament and the way God set up the Jewish nation and the laws he had for them.
Yeah.
In regards to that being, if you will, that being the way that God intended government to look like. So that's the first part of this question.
Mm-hmm.
So if you could share on whether or not that's true, or what your thoughts are on that. And then the other thing is just going back to the whole thing of is it justice when the government is involved, and how is justice played out with the government, and mm-hmm. how is it that you see that we overstep our bounds, maybe from a biblical standpoint. When
okay.
we have the government do things that we think is we call justice, but it's really not.
Okay. Well, the first question, should we follow the norms of the Old Testament to define justice in an earthly secular state? I'm not so sure we should. I mean, there certainly are some abiding principles of justice in the Old Testament that all countries would do well to practice, but not all of them. I mean, after all, slavery was part of the system under the Old Testament, and most of us would not even consider that to be justice today. And for that reason, we wouldn't necessarily just take over Old Testament norms of civil rule and say, okay, now every secular country is supposed to govern itself by the same laws as this religious covenant community was called upon to do. For example, I mean, there'd be a lot of people executed for things that we don't normally feel like we should execute people for if we were following the Old Testament norms of justice, because a child who cursed his father would be put to death. A person who practiced homosexuality or who committed adultery would also be put to death for that. A witch would be put to death. A person who worked on the Sabbath would be put to death. A person who blasphemed God would be put to death. Now, there's a lot of people say, yeah, why not? That'd be a good idea to do all those things. Well, I believe it was a good idea to do all those things in a country, in a nation whose whole existence was committed to reflecting the righteousness of God, because they were God's covenant people. And it's exactly the assignment that he gave them, that they must stand for and uphold a standard of righteousness in the midst of a very corrupt world. He intended for the life of Israel to be a light to the nations around by, you know, them not tolerating things that are wrong. Now, here's the thing. God is against those things that I just mentioned that had the death penalty attached to them in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that God would want every country to execute the people who did those things. In Israel, that was necessary because if you didn't have stiff penalties for that kind of thing, people would be doing it. And then the moral role, the moral special role that Israel had would soon be compromised and dissolved entirely. So God made it very strong. You don't break the covenant in these ways, or else if someone does, that's the end of them, because otherwise it'll be the end of the nation. Now, in the New Testament, the corresponding community would be the church, not any secular government. I don't think any secular government in the world today is called upon to fulfill a role like that of Israel. And, I mean, let's face it, as much as Christians like to say America's a Christian nation, it's not really a Christian nation in the sense that it's a pluralistic nation. And if someone wants to say, yeah, but the founders of the nation were Christians, and even the early state constitutions were all explicitly Christian, I would say, true, that's true. And if someone wanted to go back to times where that was the case, then, you know, I'd deal with that. That's not a problem to me. But it isn't the case now. I mean, true, we have a constitution, but the constitution does not say anything about God. Our constitution doesn't mention God or Jesus Christ. Our Declaration of Independence doesn't mention Jesus. It mentions the Creator in the vaguest of terms. We don't really have religious documents as founding documents of our nation. But it's true that a very large number of our founders were religious men and intended, without saying so, intended that the nation should be essentially a religious nation. But since they didn't say it had to be, the nation became whatever the majority of the people apparently want it to be, or at least a large minority, apparently, that seemed to dominate the political process.
Sure.
So we now have a nation where we have to basically decide, do we want to go back to make laws like Israel had to outlaw everything that Israel outlawed and punish with those kinds of penalties? Or is that really the role that America has anymore? If someone says, well, it did, we should go back to our roots. Well, that may be true. Maybe we should go back to our roots. But we're not there. Right now, we have a country where it's legal to believe something other than Christianity. It's legal to be a Muslim. It's legal to be an atheist. It's legal to be a Hindu in this country. And I don't really know that we're in a position to say that America can be, in its present condition, the light on the hill that Israel was called to be. Specifically, the light on the hill that reflected God's righteousness. Now, I think righteousness exalts any nation, the Bible says. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So I think that if America did adopt more righteous laws and all of that, that can't hurt. But it's the church that I think is the light on the hill now. It's the city on the hill that is supposed to be exhibiting justice for the world to see. And that's not confined to one geographical nation. That's all over the world. The church exists. Unfortunately, the church hasn't done a very good job of that either. The church just tends to compromise with whatever the culture is doing and so fails in its mission too. But I know that your question has to do with things like social justice, issues like helping the poor, right? I mean, those are issues. Because under the law of Moses, Israel was supposed to take not only a tithe of their produce to help support the Levites, but also some of their tithes were used to help the poor and the strangers. They did not, I mean, there was definitely not a strong private property enforcement in the way that we usually think of that in this country, because a person could walk through another man's grain field under the law and pluck grain or could go through their vineyard and take grapes and eat them without permission. And we would consider that to be a violation of private property today. Every seventh year was a year of release where all debts were ended. And, of course, the year of Jubilee was a year where all slaves were released. All debts that were then would be removed. And there are lots of groups that I'm aware of, social justice Christians, who say, you know, that's what every country should do. We should have a year of Jubilee. We should have a year of release. We should have, you know, open grain fields and so forth. Now, whether we should or shouldn't, I'm not sure I'm prepared to say. I would say this: we shouldn't do it if it means robbing somebody else. And that's what I've always felt. I mean, if the government could wave a magic wand and create money and give it to the poor, I guess that is how they get their money, isn't it? But I mean, if they could just create money out of thin air and it wouldn't cause inflation or whatever, and they could give it to the poor, that's great. But unfortunately, in order to help the poor, the government has to take the money from other people, in many cases, who legally earned it and own it, and who might not have the same priorities in charity and so forth that the government does. In fact, we all know that government spending on what they would consider social causes includes a lot of money that goes to people getting abortions, which a lot of us wouldn't agree with. And there's a lot of things that don't go along with our norms. Now, I've always felt, and I've said many times, that helping the poor is very clearly a Christian duty. But America's not made up of all Christians. And even if it was, the Christians should do their duty voluntarily, not at gunpoint. When the government says you must give this much of your money and we're going to decide where it's going to go to help the poor, and the government is itself not guided by righteous principles as to the disbursement of the money, then I think that's an injustice. I think Christian money, for example, Christians who don't believe in abortion, their money is stolen from them by the government to support abortions. I never wanted to put my kids in public school. I now have a child in public school, but I've raised five kids, and we homeschooled almost all of them all the way through. But my property taxes still had to support the public schools. I always thought that was a little unjust. I paid them, but I always felt the government was kind of stealing from me to support an institution I didn't really believe in and didn't use. But that was just me. I'm sure that if the government would start supporting Christian missionaries, then all the non-Christians who pay their taxes would feel robbed. They'd say, hey, I don't want my taxes being used to promote Christianity. And that's just the point. If you're going to start distributing money to things that aren't, strictly speaking, governmental functions, then different people are going to have different ideas of what's the right use of that money, and yet everybody's money is going to be taken from them for it. And I don't see that as justice. To me, justice exists when rich people who have compassion on the poor help out, and when charities do the same thing, and the church does the same thing, and families do the same thing for their needy. When the government comes to citizens and says, I'm going to take 40% of your income, and a pretty big chunk of that's going to go to social programs that we believe in, even if you don't, that's not my. I don't agree with that. I think that's injustice. When you take something that doesn't belong to you from somebody who it does belong to and do with it something they don't approve of, I don't know the difference between that and robbing them at gunpoint in an alley.
Gotcha. It sounds to me like you're saying that the crux of the issue when it comes to monetary policy, it seems that, and I don't want to put this, any words in your mouth, but it seems that as Christians we should lean towards leaving the individual the right to decide because he's been given that money by God. Is that correct?
Well, that is my view. And, you know, a lot of people would say, well, Steve, that's because you're an evangelical Christian and Christians are conservative Republicans and so forth. Well, I'm not the most conservative guy you'll meet. I'm kind of radical in some of my views, and I'm not a Republican. I'm certainly not a Democrat, but I'm a Christian. And I don't think Republican and Democrat are Christian categories. I believe in monarchy. I believe Jesus is the king, and that's the king I serve. But, you know, to me, my views about economics are not based on any presuppositions I have about political alignment, because in many ways I'm not at all conservative, I think. But nonetheless, I mean, when I study the Bible, I'm trying to look at what justice is. And when someone asks me something like your question, I have to decide, well, what does justice involve? It's always a nice thing to help the poor as long as you don't have to rob someone else to do it.
Right.
Robbing is always unjust.
Right. Give you a peek of what's been running through my head lately is obviously there's been a lot of talk of what's called socialism lately in America.
Uh-huh.
And so I've been trying to wrestle with the idea that, you know, no government should be, you know, designated Christian except for the one that Jesus is in charge of. But at the same point, are there some that are better than others? And if so, are they better because of biblical reasons or not? And I've just been struggling with the fact that I know my brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them believe that you know, we should work with the, we should work through the government to make it so everybody makes the same money, and some of that in regards to socialism. I've been struggling with the fact because I really can't find a way where that, I think that really matches up.
I don't see how anyone can relate that idea, that is, work things out so that everyone makes the same amount of money. How can they relate that to the concept of justice? I would think justice would be a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. That'd be justice. Well, if everyone was doing a fair day's work, although they might not have exact same wages, there'd be enough. They'd have enough. And the reason that some people make a lot more in a day's work than others is often because they spent a lot more getting their education. Doctors and lawyers and so forth make a lot more per hour than I do. Actually, I don't make anything per hour, but the truth of the matter is more than I could ever expect to make. But they, you know, the field, they spend a lot of money getting their qualifications.
Right.
It seems to me not unjust that a doctor makes more in the course of the average day than I make. You know, I don't do as much work as he does. I didn't spend any money becoming what I am. So, I mean, it doesn't make sense to just say, well, we should set up a system of justice where everyone gets the same thing. Why is that justice? I don't see how that's justice.
Right, and I guess let me just throw this out, and I'll let you get on other colors. Would you say it would be true that to take a standpoint where I see these people making more money than me, and it makes me angry? Maybe I have a good case that they're not necessarily more educated or better or whatever. But the fact that I want them to give some of their money to me, or that I would get more money and they would get less, is it me, or is the root of that necessarily envy and some level of greed?
I think it is. I mean, the Bible says very strongly in several places to be content with what things you have. when John the Baptist was asked by the soldiers, what must we do? His first answer was, be content with your wages. And, you know, we don't know that they were getting good wages or bad wages compared to soldiers in other countries, but he just said, be content with your wages. That time came when a guy came to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And he said, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Now, here's a case where apparently two brothers were supposed to inherit an estate, and one of the brothers, probably the older, is controlling the whole estate and not sharing any of it with his other brother. Now, there's a case of social injustice if there ever was one. And Jesus said to the man who made this request, he said, man, who made me a judge over you in these matters? He says, you beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. In other words, he was not saying that this man was not a victim of an injustice. Jesus may have taken it for granted that he was, or didn't bother to want to find out, because Jesus said, I don't judge those matters. That's not who made me the judge in those matters. He basically saying there are courts of law to settle those if you want to. But his counsel was, be content. Don't be covetous. You know, now that's in a situation where there probably was some actual social injustice, and it was the victim coming to Jesus. Jesus said, you know, you'd be a lot happier if you just don't be covetous.
Sure.
Jesus was on a different page than almost all other people are on, except for those who have the mind of Christ.
Well, just to finalize, it seems like to me that those who have the mind of Christ would, even in a poverty-stricken situation, still say, if the Lord wanted me to have more money, he'd give me more money. Or if the Lord needed me to have more of whatever it is, he would have given me that.
Exactly.
Even if there's injustice being done toward me.
Sure. If you are being faithful in doing what God has given you to do, the Bible says you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will add everything else to you. He may not add as much to you as he adds to somebody else who's seeking the kingdom of God. For example, a medical doctor who goes to work on the mission field in Papua New Guinea as a volunteer and has a little bit of a trickle of support coming from his church back home in America, he's not going to have as much money coming as a medical doctor working in the States. Although he may work just as hard, maybe even harder under worse conditions. The two doctors may have equal training and work equally hard as one another, but one makes a lot more than the other because one is laboring in a field that God has called him to, which requires that he doesn't make as much money at the same kind of work. That's okay. Yeah, we don't belong to ourselves, right? We belong to God. So if we just do what God wants us to do, and then we don't worry about anything else. That's the ethic that Jesus taught in John chapter 6. Just do what God wants you to do, and don't think about money. God will think about the money for you.
Very good. Well, I guess it seems to me, as I'm weighing this, and I don't want to be controversial, but it seems to me that a free market approach to economics isn't necessarily the perfect Christian way. In effect, it shouldn't be associated with Christianity, but it allows the freedom, the most freedom, for people to be responsible for what God has given them, and
to prevent
them from becoming obsessed with other people's stuff or money.
That's a good summary. That's a good summary because, as far as I'm concerned, a free market economy just means a just economy where no one takes what somebody else has earned without their permission. If you work, you earn wealth. If somebody takes that wealth without your permission, they're stealing that wealth. Now, if you owe them, that's another story. You see, if the government says, listen, I've been providing armies to keep your country safe, police to keep your neighborhood safe, and therefore we should receive some pay for that. Well, the Bible agrees with them about that. Romans 13 says that very thing, you know, that these peacekeepers, these justice maintainers who bear the sword, it says they are serving God and we pay our taxes to them because, Paul says, because they're full-time workers serving God in this area. So, I mean, if the government provides a legitimate government service and says, well, you owe me, so I'm going to tax you this much to cover that service, then that's justice. But if the government says, and in addition to that, we're going to do a whole bunch of other stuff that you may or may not care that we do and which isn't really governmental business to do. We're going to run schools. We're going to run welfare systems. We're going to run all kinds of things that isn't really a government's. It was never defined as the government's task 200 years ago. It's crept into the mentality of, well, the government should take care of this stuff, health care and all that stuff. Where's that written? You know, as far as I'm concerned, the justice is I don't mind the government taxing me for services performed that are its legitimate purpose. But if the government is given the right to decide what its programs are going to be, no matter how unlike the historical role of government they may be, and tell me that whether I agree with them or not, or benefit from them or not, I have to pay for them, then that's getting into the realm of armed robbery.
Right. Well, cool. That's kind of my train of thought, and I think you helped me answer some questions and confirm some stuff for me. So,
okay, Dan.
As always, I appreciate hearing you, and I appreciate talking with you.
Thank you. Bye now. Before I take the next call, I just want to say that we have a listener out there who will not call and talk to me. But every time that subject comes up, and every time I express the view I just did, that listener, I don't know if it's a man or a woman, calls the radio station and leaves a text message, has my call screener leave me a text message saying, shut up about politics, you don't know what you're talking about, that's somebody else's realm, just to get off your high horse and get back to talking about what's your business and so forth. Well, I'm actually not talking about politics except by way of extrapolation. My business is to talk about the Word of God and the application of its principles to life. And, you know, something like thou shalt not steal is a principle of the Scripture. And if someone says, what should Christians think about stealing, whether it's done by a burglar in an alley or a burglar who gets elected president, a gangster from the inner city who gets elected, and he now has the power of the United States Army and government to collect your money against your will. I don't know. To me, I don't see any difference in the morality of those two things. Stealing is stealing. Of course that overlaps the area of politics, but I'm not interested in making political statements. I'm talking about the Bible. Let's talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon next. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hello, brother. How are you doing?
I'm all right, kind of. Haven't been coughing as much.
Good. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Hey, I was listening to you. I think you were speaking to Jeremiah earlier. He said something that caught my ear. He was asking about the aspects where Paul makes reference to, where he writes something along the lines of, you know, with you in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, the thing is, I was going through the Scriptures earlier today, and I came across this passage. It's in Colossians 2:5, and it says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joined, mm-hmm. beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the that part there about the, you know, with you in the Spirit, I kind of felt like the Lord kind of impressed upon me, and I prayed again about that. This is actually almost really referring to being, like, in the Spirit, as far as, like, whether it be in the Holy Spirit or whether it be the aspect of being in Christ, you know. And so the thing is that... I guess the things that came to mind were these types of things right here, you know, and I'd imagine some of these things that probably happen to you, where sometimes the Lord might, you know, impress upon your spirit to pray for someone, you know, you have not thought of in, like, you know, some time, you know, or possibly, you know, maybe impress upon your spirit to call someone, you know, because it seems like there's something that's going on in their life, and you call them, and, you know, the Lord, then you'd have
and that would be being with them in spirit, you're saying?
Yeah, and I mean, and so... I know there was another thing that had happened, you know, and I'll say this right here, that I wasn't even asking for anything, you know, I wasn't asking the Lord anything, I was just kind of, you know, walking, and the Lord kind of began to speak through my spirit something about an individual, you know, and the thing is, this stuff I hadn't heard by my own ears, you know, at that time, and so anyway, what happened was the person walked up to me, and then they began to speak the things that the Lord had revealed in my spirit. And, you know, I know all this is of God, you know, and, you know, it has little to do with us as much as, you know, it's by His works. I know one of the things that it did come to mind is it's in 1 Corinthians 12:8, where it talks about that, you know, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And so I don't know if essentially, you know, being Paul being an apostle essentially is operating literally, possibly within all of the spiritual gifts. And the Lord speaks to him what's going on in those different locations through the Spirit. I mean, what are your thoughts on that?
I don't know. It's kind of spooky, but I mean, maybe so. It's not the impression that would first strike me from mm-hmm. the phrase. But let's face it, the phrase is ambiguous. So mm-hmm. if that's the way that you understand, I couldn't prove you wrong.
Well, another thing is, you know, the Scripture talks about us being in Christ, you know, and, you know, and anyway, I haven't studied that all out to fully understand it, but the thing is, though, you know, that we ideally, you know, the Scripture talks about this over and over again, that, you know, we should, you know, operate in one spirit, you know, and,
okay.
you know, the Spirit of God and stuff like
all
that.
All right.
Anyway.
Well, thanks, brother.
Okay, love you, brother. You take care.
All right, thanks for calling.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Talk to you again. Bye now. All right, our lines have cleared, and we don't have much time. Only about 5 minutes left, and we're done. If you'd like to try to get through, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. We have a question that was written in by Christine from somewhere in Oregon. She says, do you believe that, quote, unquote, emotional abuse provides grounds for divorce? Is emotional abuse grounds for divorce? I have a hard time knowing how to answer that, for the simple reason that I have a hard time knowing what emotional abuse is. Now, I'm not denying that there is such a thing. I'm just not sure what we mean when we use that term. I have known some people who've used, well, frankly, that term is used a great deal, and especially by a lot of, I'd say, women. I don't know if I've ever heard a man use the term. But women who decided to divorce their husbands and didn't have any grounds to do so that any Christian would recognize, and yet they're in Christian churches, so they always plead emotional abuse. The guy was emotionally abusive. Well, maybe he was and maybe he wasn't. I don't know what that means. Does that mean that he was cold and unresponsive, that he didn't communicate much? A lot of women complain about that, about their husbands, but some women might be thicker skinned than others, and some might feel that to be insulting. I don't really know if the guy's continually making sarcastic and harsh and unkind remarks about his wife. Is that what emotional abuse is? Maybe it is. I don't know. The fact that it says emotional abuse rather than, let's say, physical abuse means it's non-physical. And therefore, it becomes very hard to know how to define it. If a man's hitting his wife, that's physical abuse. You know, if he's setting her on fire, that's physical abuse. If he's spitting in her face, that's physical abuse, I would say. But emotional abuse is only when he must be doing some harm to her emotions. And from my knowledge of men and women, I would say there must be an awful lot of men who might be hurting their wives' feelings without ever knowing it, without any malice at all, because men are often more insensitive about those things than their wives wish they were. And, you know, a lot of times a woman whose emotional needs are not being met in the marriage, and even it begins to grate on her, so she begins to feel like she's being abused emotionally. I don't know, sometimes the guy in question is not even malicious. He's not an abuser in any way. There's just not much communication going on. If he knew that she felt abused, he might want to adjust and try to be better. But there are really a lot of differences between men and women. Like I said, I've never heard a man ever complained that his wife had emotionally abused him. Although I do know of some men, one very close to me, that could easily say that his wife had been emotionally harsh and emotionally unkind and so forth. I don't know if that's emotional abuse or not. I don't think, therefore, that emotional abuse should be entered into the lexicons of Christian speech among those things that we call grounds for divorce. It's too vague. Now, I mean, if a man's if emotional abuse means the man leaves his wife for extended periods and never tells her where he was, and doesn't support the family, and so forth. I mean, the man's totally derelict in his duties. Perhaps a biblical case could be made, and I know some would make it, that he is like an unbeliever who is not content to dwell with his wife. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, that if an unbeliever is not content to dwell with his Christian wife, then let them depart. That is, let the unbeliever depart, not the wife. And the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So I would think that if it came to a place where a husband was actually abandoning the family, and I don't mean emotionally abandoning. Some guys are there watching TV and drinking beer all the time, and they're not relating with the family. One could say, well, he's abandoned our family as far as I'm concerned. Well, apparently not as far as he's concerned. He's still there. And I do think that people are too quick to try to find excuses to divorce spouses when they're just not happy in their marriage. And I'll confess that I was married when I was a teenager to a woman who, I would say she was not only emotionally abusive, if I wanted to use that term, but she was unfaithful, which not many people would disagree with me when I say that unfaithfulness is grounds for divorce. But I don't think Christians should be looking for grounds for divorce. And I didn't. I didn't divorce her, even though I knew she was unfaithful. She told me she was unfaithful. She hadn't repented. She just told me. And never repented. But Christians should not be looking for grounds for divorce. Christians should be looking for ways to save their marriages. And that's my position. I don't think we should be looking for new labels for unhappiness so that we can now find additional reasons for people to divorce besides the ones they're already using. I think there's already too many reasons that people are using to divorce. I think there should be fewer, not more. Anyway, excuse me, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're about out of time. The music's playing. And I just need to let you know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, well, then you'll be one of those that allows us to stay on the air that way. And you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There you can find many free resources. I mean hundreds of free resources and nothing for sale. You can also make a donation from there if you want to. There's a PayPal link. And you can listen to hundreds of lectures on MP3 files or download them. Again, there's no charge for that. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It'll also tell you where I'm speaking. I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz this weekend and in Las Vegas the following weekend. That's at the website, too, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.